Looks like summer may be over. We still have hope. Woohoo! Well, as I always say, it is such a pleasure to be able to give the Lord's message. It's truly an honor and a pleasure, and it's amazing what you learn when you have to study the Bible and present it. So this morning, we are going to look at God's superhero. If there was ever a man who could have put on the cape, it was Elijah. And let me tell you, this week he's going to need one because he is on the run. And we're going to see that being on the run is not an uncommon event in the life of Christians. So sit back, fasten your seatbelts, and let's get ready for a marathon. Okay, maybe we will and maybe we won't. Okay. Oh, back. Okay. We're going to try this one more time. There we go. So last week, we started a series called God the Revealer. And we looked at 1 Kings 18. And if, in fact, I was listening to Les's message, which I believe I was, Les said that God is a revealer, often in a very public way, with an overwhelming display of power. And so then Les went on and he said, let's unpack that. Is it really something that really only happened 3,000 years ago and we don't have to worry anymore about it? No. Les said, it's up to you to choose between idol worship and God worship. And you do this in a very public way. On that day when the altars were burnt by Yahweh, it was a time of reckoning for the people of Israel who were sitting on the fence. In a very public way, they had to declare, are they with the idols or are they with God? And quite honestly, after a display like that, I'd go for the God side. And that's what we have to do today. We still see those displays, maybe not burning idols, but we see those public displays. So then Les challenged us on, what are your idols? What are my idols? Is it Shopping Channel? Is it? And he listed quite a number of them. And I think if you were listening, like I was, you were convicted on at least one of those scores, that maybe one of those idols was taking time away from the Lord. And then I think the last message from Les was, how do you tackle these idols and focus on God's overwhelming power in your life and in the world? And that's a very public message. We can get discouraged. We can see things that are happening against Christians. We can see things that are happening in electoral processes. We can see things happening in violence and war and get discouraged that God's not interested. Not true. God is interested, and God takes opportunities and does overwhelm us with his power in a very public way. And that was Elijah that was our case study, the Superman, the invoker of the power of God over the power of Baal. This week, God the Revealer is going to do something very different, almost catastrophically a polar opposite of what he did last week. And this week, we're going to look at God the Revealer through very private signs, through very quiet moments, through wholesome but unassuming relationships. So it's going to be quite a bit different. And if you only have a 5-minute attention span, give it to me now, because this is all you need to remember from my message today, is that lows follow highs. Nobody is immune from fear, criticism, and despair. God is in the business of soul restoration. And a restored soul readies us for God's work in community. Okay, you can nod off now, but let's take a look. So this whole passage is called Elijah on the Run from Jezebel. Well, I think we need a little tiny bit of background for 1 Kings 19 to put this into context. Ahab and Jezebel were quite the royal couple. We've had a bit of press coverage the last couple of weeks or last 10 days on the royal couple over on the West Coast. They weren't like that. There were no smiles. And when somebody like Jezebel smiled at you, you ran. And you ran a long ways because she probably wanted your neck. Just the part from here to here, and she'd just cut the other pieces and leave them by the side of the road. So who were these people? Ahab was the seventh king of Israel. After the people of Israel said, "We want a king, we want a king, we want a king." God says, "You sure you want a king?" And people said, "We want a king, we want a king." And so they got a king, and their first king was Saul, and then they had David, and he was the seventh. And as the Bible says, they got progressively worse after David. And so much so that Ahab is referred to in the Bible as the most evil king to date. Not exactly what you want to start a political campaign on. So Ahab was evil, but he was also a very strong warrior. He was able to expand the boundaries of Israel from the basic northern kingdom into, if you see the geography here, into Syria, into Damascus, and north. So he was not without his prowess. And being a powerful man, he decided he'd pick up a queen, or maybe the queen picked up him. It's not quite clear in the passage. And the person he picked was Jezebel. And Jezebel was a classic piece of work. She was evil in every way, and she was the daughter of a king in another northern kingdom, and she was the kingdom was called the Zidonians. Sounds like something from Star Trek, but Zidonians, and her father was Mabael. And Mabael is the name that means man of Baal. And so he was a committed worshiper of Baal. And his family was committed to the worship of Baal. And when Jezebel married Ahab, she committed him to the worship of Baal and Asher. And so instituted a whole systematic approach to worshiping Baal and Asher. So last week we saw how the prominence of the Baal worship was put up against Yahweh in that battle, that classic battle about who can call on their gods to do amazing things. Now the interesting thing is that the worship of Baal was so systematic that it was required. And if you weren't doing it, then you were subject to nasty things happening, like death. And if you in any way inhibited that kind of worship, then you needed to be exterminated. And so, I mean, some people in some of the literature have called Jezebel the instituter of the first Holocaust. But anyway, that just gives you a background as to what Ahab and Jezebel were like. And there have been a number of pieces of art. That one's a little hard to see, but artists throughout the years have depicted Jezebel as being evil incarnate. Here is, on the right, we have Elijah meeting King Ahab and Jezebel for the first time. But this is the one I found just a little bit more interesting. 1953, Hollywood decides to do a movie on the sins of Jezebel. Now, it's online. Apparently, you can watch it. It's 104 minutes. So if you have 104 minutes to kill, you might want to watch the sins of Jezebel. There were many. So actually contracted. But so what we have is God is concerned. God is concerned about his chosen people. And Ahab and Jezebel are really not contributing to the advancement of God's kingdom. And in fact, God sends Elijah to win back his people. But not only his people, he really says, I want to win back the leaders as well. So when we take a look at the story, which starts very abruptly in chapter 17, it says, Elijah was from this little no-name town. That's the first we hear of him. And he becomes the most mysterious, the most powerful, the most famous prophet in the Old Testament. And he starts his story, he was from a small town. You know, he could have been from like Smith Falls or like Medicine Hat or somewhere like that. And he just becomes this prominent person. And God wants him to win back his people and the rulers through a series of extraordinary events, the first of which is drought. So there's a 3.5-year drought, and Ahab is really sitting on the fence. And it's interesting that Les preached the message last week on you have to choose. And Ahab was still, he was kind of wavering back and forth between going with God and going with Baal. And we'll see in a minute how this actually lends itself to the beginning of the story today. So we have last week the display of power and destruction of the Baal priests. And after, I think Les mentioned this, after God sends down the lightning and licks up the entire altar and the water and the bull and the wood, Ahab is buddy-buddy with Elijah. He says, okay, wow, this is an amazing sense of power and display, and I'm all in. And in fact, he says, is it going to rain now? And Elijah says, yes, it's going to rain. And he says, Elijah says, get your chariot back to your castle because it's going to rain so hard the roads are going to be impassable. And Elijah runs ahead of the chariot of Ahab, and they're all buddy-buddy. So, it seems like God's purpose has been achieved. He's winning back the rulers. He's winning back the people. But then we start with our reading today. So if you can open up your Bibles, it's not a really long chapter, and I think it's worth reading. Kings, 1 Kings 19. And if you want to follow just as a sort of the short schematic of what happens, I think this is what happens. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there was his head. By his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals in a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and he ate and he drank. Strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, which you might know as Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he went into the cave and he spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. And the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came the fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, and he went out and he stood at the mouth of the cave, and the voice said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your commandment, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go up to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nishi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Mehola to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death anyone who escapes the Lord of Hazael. And Elisha will put to death anyone who escapes the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. He himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran to Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat, and he gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Now that is an action-packed chapter. Contract hit on Elijah. Elijah running for his life, giving up in exhaustion. God's miraculous provision for Elijah. Elijah's voyage to the holy mountain. God's showcase and fanfare on the mountain. God's whisper on the mountain. God's new commission for Elijah and Elijah's new community. Does God reveal? God reveals. This is a lot of revelation. Elijah can hardly take it in. In fact, he falls asleep 3 times. So, if we're tired, we're in good company. Now, my wife tells me that I love statistics, and I do. She's right. So I figured we should get some statistics on Elijah, just how far he did and what he did and where he went and how he did this. He ran basically, for any of you who are marathon people, he ran about 500 kilometers, about 12 marathons in 40 or 50 days. So he went from, let's just do a little map here. He went from Mount Carmel, which is over on the extreme left side by Great Sea. You see Mount Carmel there? And he went from there. That's where he had the experience from last week from Les's message, where he did the altar thing with God. And then he went there with King Ahab to Jezreel. And Jezreel was the capital of the northern region because at that point in time, the kingdom was split into two. There was Judea and Samaria. And so that was the capital of the north where King Ahab was living. And when he got news that there was a contract on his head after Ahab, who had been buddy-buddy with him, talked to his wife and suddenly became not so buddy-buddy with him, and his wife put a contract on his head, he ran away in fear. But he didn't just run a little ways, he ran a long ways. So he went from Jezreel to Beersheba. And Beersheba is where the man is sort of sitting down here in the sort of bottom half, right across from Elijah. That's Beersheba. So if you go from the Mount Carmel down to Beersheba, that's a pretty good hike. And, you know, there were no Greyhound buses at the time. So he went with his servant, and this becomes important when we're talking about community. And then from Beersheba, he went 1 day's walk into the desert. And in the desert, that's where he fell down exhausted. And he slept. And when he woke up, when he was touched by the angel, he woke up and there was fresh bread and water. I don't know if anybody can resist the smell of fresh bread. So he got up and he ate and immediately fell back to sleep. Have you ever been that tired? Have you ever been running that hard? And I know some of you want to put up your hands. But you don't. You've been that tired. And he went right back to sleep. And the next time he woke up, he was woken again by an angel. And the angel said, get up and eat more fresh bread, more fresh water, because you're going to need it for this journey. And so where was the journey to next? It was just as long, just as far as the journey he had already made. He goes all the way from Beersheba down to the bottom, which is Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, as it's also known. And so that distance is probably in the area of 500 kilometers. It took him about 40 days to do that. And then he is restored by the Lord. He's restored by the Lord. And the Lord does this miraculous set of phenomena and then approaches him with a gentle whisper. And guess what? God says, oh, by the way, I'd like you to go back to the desert of Damascus. So where's the desert of Damascus? At the very top. So if he did 12 marathons to get down, he's going to have to do 12 marathons to get back up. Or maybe 13, or maybe 14, or maybe 15. So this is an epic journey. And it's a journey that he does partly on his own, partly with the company of servants. And the servant that he takes up at the end, as we hear from the passage, is the next most famous prophet in the Old Testament, Elisha. And if you're like me, for the first 10 years of my Christian life, couldn't keep them straight. Elisha? Elijah? Is that a spelling error? No, not a spelling error. So, just a little note. So I think there are five gems that come out of this passage. And the five gems are these. God reveals that doing his work can be dangerous. It was certainly dangerous for Elijah because, as I said, Jezebel wanted his neck. She had lost, some accounts are 450 Baal prophets, but there's also another account that he murdered the 400 Asher priests as well. So either way, Jezebel had suffered a very significant hit to her religious team because of God's intervention on Mount Carmel, which we heard about last week. And so suddenly, he goes from being a person that he is feeling that God is using to prepare him for redeeming or for bringing the people of Israel back to God to someone who's on a hit list. Second gem is God reveals that doing his work can be exhausting. And maybe you haven't felt in danger, but I think you've probably felt at one time or another exhausted. Third gem, doing God's work brings you closer to dependence on him. And this is an interesting point, that in the 21st century, do we have to be dependent on anyone? Yes. God reveals that doing his work restores your soul. Finally, last gem, God reveals that doing his work brings you community. And this is my community. I like these people. I am with these people every Sunday. We do events together. And I feel that this message about Elijah finding community is really rings true in my life when I come to Pine Grove. So let's just unpack each of these just a little bit. Doing God's work can be dangerous. Now, maybe for us, it's not direct death threats. It is in some parts of the world. Doing God's work will have the same effect on leaders in certain countries that it had on Jezebel. They'll have a contract on your life. But I think from 1 Peter, we get a sense in the New Testament that the threats that we suffer in North America may not be threats to our life, but when we convert, there are people who are surprised. There are people who ridicule us. They may persecute us from family, friends, colleagues, and acquaintances. And Peter said, be ready for it. That's going to happen. And for Elijah, it clearly was the case. And I love this picture. I've shown it to you before, but I wasn't expecting this. All right? You know, when you said the cat, would you like to be clean? The cat said, sure. And after you caught it and bathed it, the cat was not expecting this. These are some of the reactions that I've experienced, you might have experienced. You've changed. You're no fun anymore. You can't take a joke. You might even get a sense that you can't play here anymore. You can't work here anymore. And my reaction is, I feel like I have nowhere to run, no one to turn to. Start the pity party music, because I'm being persecuted. Expect it! Elijah did. Peter told us it was going to happen. Jesus told us it was going to happen. So God reveals that doing his work can be dangerous. This one perhaps is more true, it's certainly in my life, than the first one. I mean, I don't feel threatened all the time. It's really quite a rare occasion when I feel threatened because of my faith. But certainly God reveals that doing his work can be exhausting. This one really hits home for me. Now, one of the interesting things about this passage, and if you go back and read it again, and I encourage you to do so, you'll notice that the spiritual low that Elijah experiences follows directly, pardon the pun, hot on the heels of his biggest victory. He has defeated, through his call on God, the Baal prophets, the Baal God, who failed to come through. And he has Ahab exactly where he wants him. He's got communion with him. He's running in front of his chariots. He's got his ear. He's going to bring the people of Israel back after his biggest victory. And what happens next? He's on the run. And this is a day later, because Jezebel doesn't mess with the time frame. She says, by tomorrow, I want you dead. And so you might find that you're actually, if you're in your Christian walk, and say you have an event that you're planning and it comes off really well, or you talk to someone that you've been meaning to talk to about Christ for the first time, the next day, Satan whacks you and says, oh, you know what? You're not really that nice of a person anyway, because you just did this. And you probably did, you know? Or, you know, I've got another issue here. And right on the hot on the heels of a victory, you are depleted by the next day, the letdown of what happens next. Now, you might be depleted by fear, because it says in the passage that Elijah was afraid and ran to Beersheba. Well, you know, given Jezebel's track record, he had good reason to be afraid. She had basically wiped out any opposition, and she would continue to do so until her death, wipe out any opposition to people who got in the way of Baal worship. Have you ever been fearful? Have you been fearful about not having enough money, not having enough job, not having enough friends? God's not answering your prayers, and you sort of say, I'm exhausted. I'm exhausted because I just can't do it anymore. Now, I have. All of the above. One of the unfortunate reactions of people who are in fear and who say, I can't take it anymore, is to push away their community. And sometimes it happens that we don't have any friends or we feel isolated, and sometimes, quite honestly, I make it happen. You know, Janet reaches out to me and I'm saying, not interested. I'm going through a hard time. Well, that's a good reason why Janet should be coming alongside of me and saying, hey, I'm here with you, which she does, and which I say, oh, sorry, not interested. That ever happened? Isolation. So what happens to Elijah? Elijah runs away. He says, everybody is against me. even the king, even Jezebel, and there's nobody left. God shows him at the end, I think you may be overreacted. There's 7,000 people there that you just haven't connected with. And he says, no, I'm going to run down to the south, the southern kingdom, down to Beersheba. I'm going to take my servant. And then he gets down to the desert. What does he do? He goes off by himself. What a doughhead. Okay? And he's there by himself, and he's just said, I'm so exhausted. I'm all alone. Guess what? How did that happen? So, angel of the Lord comes and restores him. Depleted by doing it myself. This is a family expression of Buckingham ease. Julia, our youngest daughter, developed this when she was about 18 months. If you'd say, can I help you? She'd say, do it myself. Do it myself. And consequently, we often have, Janet can say to me, or I can say to her, oh, I see you're doing it by self, which means, why don't you ask me to help you? Because two would make this job a lot easier, like carrying in a picnic table from outside. Just saying. But depleted by self-pity. Well, you might be depleted by self-pity because these are all kind of cascading, you know, downward spiral things, you know. I'm alone because nobody's around me. Nobody's around me because I'm alone. I'm fear. I'm doing it by myself. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I may as well just eat worms. So, self-pity is a tough thing, but if we're honest, we sometimes are exhausted by exhausting ourselves. And then, and I won't go into this because I think this gets more into medical and psychological parts, but it's interesting that Elijah says, you may as well kill me now. In the passage, he says, take my life, I'm ready to die, you may as well kill me now. And there's thoughts of self-destruction. I find that fascinating that would be in the spiral of exhaustion. Enough said. This is what we call burnout. Is there Christian burnout in the church? Absolutely. Is there Christian burnout outside the church? Absolutely. Do we do too much? Maybe. Do we fence ourselves in? Yes. Did Elijah? Absolutely. Can we? Yes. So, you'd sort of think, you know, you look at the really strong people in the church, or you think they're strong, and they all have seasons of burnout. All of them. And Elijah was a superstar. He was a superhero, and he had it. So pray for your elders. Pray for your deacons. Pray for the people in the church that they will find sufficient rest, that they will find time to recharge, because it's bound to happen. So, how do you recharge? God's work brings you to closer dependence on Him. You throw yourself over to God. And the interesting thing is when you do that, you become restored. So in this passage, it's interesting that Elijah didn't pray, God, bring me some food, I'm hungry. No, an angel taps him on the shoulder and says, did you smell the fresh bread? You should have some of that. And he does it twice. He sleeps. He is sustained with fresh bread and water. And those are pretty simple things. But think of it. What's the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Okay? Simple prayer. It's about sustenance. It's about being sustained in the Lord. And some of it is just our physical needs. Some of it is actually making a headspace change by saying, I'm not self-sufficient, I am dependent. And I think when the angel says to Elijah, eat again, because you got to walk for 40 more days to get to Mount Sinai, I think he gets it. I think he understands that he has to depend on God. And so he walks for 40 days, and he recognizes that he's dependent on God. And I just put a couple of examples here from my life. I love the fact that Abba Father is translated most directly as daddy, help, or up, Abba Father in the Bible. We had another Buckinghamese expression, I'll carry you. When Ben was very little, our oldest, he said, how's it going, Ben? He said, I'll carry you, which meant, we used to say to him, I'll carry you, and he thought that was the command for getting in your arms, I'll carry you. And sometimes God will understand what we mean even though we don't say the right words. And finally, hopeless and helpless. If you get right down to it, without God, we're all pretty hopeless. And we're pretty helpless. So there is some kind of a surrender involved, and that's the part that's not written in 1 Kings 19, is that at a certain point, Elijah realized that he was trying to do it on his own and that he needed to surrender. And when he did, he rediscovered God. So there are a few obstacles, though. We as human beings with free will may say, not sure I'm ready to do that yet. I'm still pretty independent. And certainly 21st century North American individualism, humanism has that constant message everywhere we go. And so some of these obstacles might be that I'm offended that you'd think I'm not independent. I'm offended. I'm offended that somebody would say I couldn't do it myself. That may not be you, but it may be somebody who says, how could you think that? Like, what are you trying to help me for? The other obstacle might be, like I said in the last slide, isolation. You just feel like, I'm beyond help. I can't do dependence on God because God doesn't think I'm good enough. That doesn't resonate with everybody, but for some people, it's really an important obstacle to coming to dependence on God, is that God doesn't think I'm good enough. God always thinks you're good enough. He made you. It's your choice to come to him. And the third one is, I don't feel like it today. Kind of comfortable. Remote's there, popcorn's here, I'm good. Comfortable, so I don't really need a dependence on God. And Elijah who knows? I don't want to impute feelings to him, but he's probably feeling pretty good after the altar thing. And probably was feeling like, I'm pretty good. I can call God down on a whim. And so maybe comfort is sometimes an obstacle. But the fourth takeaway would be that God, doing God's work, restores our soul. And this is kind of apropos because our home study group is doing a book right now called Soul Keeping. And it's really, really an interesting book about how your soul is directly tied to keeping you together, to keeping you whole, and it craves to be with the Lord. And one of the quotes that comes out of it is, the most important thing in your life is not what you do, it's who you become. That's what you take into eternity. So I think it's interesting that when we're talking about restoration of the soul, we're not talking about a brutal process. We're talking about a soft process. We're talking about a loving process. We're talking about a restorative process. And this is exactly what happened with Elijah. Elijah was exhausted. He was cared for with fresh bread and water. He was cared for with a rest. And then God said, I'm going to restore your soul through a process of whispering. But I want you to come to my mountain. That's the same mountain, by the way, that Moses got the Ten Commandments from, if you're wondering. And my mountain. And I want to show you a few big things. And so the first big thing that comes along is wind. It's not a little whispering wind, it's a big wind. And then the second thing that comes along is a big earthquake. And the third thing that comes along is a big fire. So perhaps he's just trying to get Elijah's attention. But what really restores Elijah's soul is the whisper. And the whisper is also translated in the Hebrew as breath, the breath of the Lord. It's hard to breathe really hard. So, I mean, it's a whisper. And so that happens and can happen and does happen in our life. And what I'm saying is he is whispering directly into Elijah's soul. So we're reading this book, and one of the interesting things I never realized is how often in such a weird context we use the word soul. You know, like SOS, did you know it meant save our souls? How many souls are in the building? Soul food. You know, we use soul in kind of an odd way. Soul destroying. A person is totally soul destroying. Like, that's not a compliment. Okay? So, it means something about the wholeness, the fullness, the oneness of who we are. And so if we can just take a quick look at the soul before we wrap up here. It's about your inner life, the soul. And this is what was so depleted in Elijah, was his outer life, this hugeness of being the person who could summon the Lord of the universe to bring lightning down, was influencing or neglecting his inner life. And his inner life was kind of plateauing, and it was getting exhausted. And so he needed rest, and he needed restoration, and he needed rebuilding and rejuvenation of the soul. And certainly John Ortberg in this book makes the argument that your soul is made by God, made for God, and made to need God, which means you are not made to be self-sufficient. Point final, as we say in French. So, the whole notion of self-sufficiency is antithetical, destructive of the concept of the soul. Furthermore, your soul is the glue, is the connection, is the myelin sheath, so to speak, that connects your thoughts, your sensations, your gratitude, and your will, and sends message about what it means to be a Jolene or a Dave. It's your Jolene-ness, if you can say that. But it's also the same entity that sends a message to God. And if we're able to, and this is sort of one of the spiritual disciplines, it's also the message that you send to people in your community. Your soul is a part of you that feels enormous combinations of joy and awe. I don't know how often that happens to you, joy and awe together, but it happened to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. When he saw all of these events, the earthquake, the wind, the fire, and then heard the whisper of God, it was an awe moment. And that awe moment was a moment when he was joyful and full of awe for the Lord. And I think he probably, for a brief shining moment, understood the universe. Because I want to share this with you. This was my soul moment. It was last week. I was here in southern Utah. And I had been praying for 18, 20 months. I ride my bike a lot. I use my bike for prayer time. And I'd been praying for a God moment, that I would be able to figure out what my life is all about. And so we rode for 3 days, one day in the pouring rain, one day in sunshine, one day in snow, and I got nothing. Like, God, what are you up to? This was supposed to happen. It was supposed to happen now. And then my friend, who was finally said, you know what? I've had enough of bicycling. Let's just drive the car. So I said, okay. So the fourth day, we drive the car. And actually, it was the afternoon of the third day. We quit, actually, halfway through day three. And he said, let's go to this other national park and drive the car, and I'll take some photos. He's a photo nut. And so, you know, like, we'd stop, and he'd take 30 minutes of photos, and I'd sit in the car. And I thought, this is kind of stupid. So I got out of the car, and I was kind of frustrated with, you know, we're on a bike trip and we're taking photos with a car. How bad is that? So I get out, I go walk right down here, actually where you see the little white rocks kind of there, and I walk, and suddenly I'm overwhelmed by a breath, by a wind on my cheek, and I'm getting kind of freaked, and the hair on my neck is kind of going up on my back, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I'm having a heart attack, or something's going on that's really weird. And for a brief moment, I understand that I'm God's child, and that the universe makes sense, and there's no plants. There's hardly anything around that could be sort of showing me that this is the moment. This is the experience that I've been praying about to understand the universe. And then it's gone. Poof. It all folds up, and I'm back in the desert, and we'll take another 15 minutes worth of pictures. So that moment of awe and joy, I can only wish upon each believer. If it happens every week or every month or every 10 years, it's what Elijah, I think, felt when he had God whisper to him. And basically, the message is, go do my work. And go do my work in community. And this is where I'm going to end it. You're not supposed to be in this alone. You might have your God moment alone, but you're not supposed to be in this alone. Elijah finds out that he's not alone. God gives him a brand new executive assistant called Elisha. He tells him there's, by the way, 7,000 people back home in northern Israel that are with you. We are not alone either. We are to do God's work by building and sustaining community with the glorious tools of an amazing life. And I think 1 Peter again puts these out very clearly. We need to pray. We need to love each other deeply. We need to offer hospitality to one another. And we need to administer God's grace in all its form. So, putting it all together, God is the revealer, and he reveals in public ways by burning down altars, and in private ways by whispering truth, restoring your soul, and building community. So please insert your name here. Kathleen, the revealed, and this is about you. You're revealed to be less than self-sufficient. You are subject to fear, depression, and exhaustion, but you're revealed to be connected to God and to the community. Let's pray. Lord, it is well with my soul. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word with my family. And I'd ask that in the days and weeks ahead, you would reveal a God moment, a soul moment to each and every one of them, where they are in joy and awe of you as creator of the universe. And I just ask that some part of this message would change their life today. Through your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.